23. Woe to those who draw iniquity with the cords of vanity, and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, Let him make speed and haste in his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man.
Well, good morning. A little more quiet than normal, but that's certainly okay. I'm glad to be here this morning to worship our God and Father as always. And it's nice that we've moved into the 21st century with this live streaming thing. I'm not really used to being live streamed on Facebook for sure, but I'll just kind of try to ignore it and go on with my lesson and hopefully be able to teach what the Bible says this morning. Oh, and I appreciate that scripture reading. It kind of lays down the foundation for my lesson here. I want to begin by saying that this lesson is actually in preparation of Monday night, which is tomorrow night. I will be going up to the school I graduated from, and they've asked me to speak on fornication and cohabitation, a series of lessons that they're doing on Monday nights up there at the school I went to that are open to Christians and anyone who wants to come and do that. And so I will be traveling to do that. And so I prepped the lesson, of course, ahead of time. And I'd like to break it up because it is, I think, about an hour long. And personally, unless I'm obligated to by the director of the Bible class school would want me to preach that whole time, of course, having 50 minutes to do so. I'm going to break it down into basically two sermons, and so about 25 minutes apiece or so, and go from there. And so we'll cut at a point. It might seem like kind of random, and we'll pick up tonight. If you enjoy the lesson, I can certainly give you a copy. And elders, if you want me to preach it when there's more people here, I'll be happy to do that as well. I'm not choosing this subject because there's less people and in fear that someone might be mad that I'm preaching the truth. And so with that in mind, I always am thankful to be able to preach the gospel. I love to preach the gospel, as you know, and I hope that you see that in when I speak and in my actions. And really, I want to begin with Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, where Owen there read the particular passage that's taken from. Because when we think about fornication and cohabitation, it's a subject that really encompasses a lot of people. It encompasses the world, and they have a misunderstanding of what the Bible says concerning these two subjects. And so it's important that we gather our information from the Bible. And so if you turn there to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, as I think about this particular subject, I hope that you, in your mind, are thinking about maybe this verse or another verse that really begins to teach the stance that the world takes in regard to fornication and cohabitation. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, once again says, Woe unto them that speak good of evil, and evil of good, which put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet, for this translation, for sour. Now, I love Chinese food, and I'm going to make a point here. And you can go to any Chinese restaurant and normally order the sweet and sour chicken. It's usually a popular one. And when you eat that, most people like it, right? And because it has this sweet flavor from the sugar and this sour flavor from the acidic flavor of maybe vinegar. But you know, as you think about the moral principles of God, people try to say that these two things can go together or that they can be reversed. But if you were to take like a tablespoon of sugar and put that in your mouth and eat it, and then take the same tablespoon and put a thing of vinegar there and eat that, you probably wouldn't like that too well just eating it like that or even putting it together. But the world looks at morality as the way that some people look at sweet and sour. Yeah, they'll go together or we don't really taste the difference in it, and so we can switch it. But here we have Isaiah, the prophet, who's teaching people at that time that they need to get back to following God. What new message is there from that, right? The prophets always encourage me as someone who speaks because they were willing and able to speak the truth regardless of the outcome, regardless if they were going to be persecuted, regardless if people didn't like what they had to say, because what they had to say was not their own. It was the Bible. It was the Word of God. And so when we think about this subject, when we think about fornication and cohabitation. The natural question that I have, and I'm sure that you do, and we know we have the answer, but I always like to ask, why? Why do people have a misunderstanding, God? You see, I feel like I'm that child sometimes that just continues to ask questions, right? And you give them the answer, and then they ask about why this works. Well, how does that work? Well, it works like this. Well, how does that work? How does that work? Why? 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 And then you just tell them to shut up, right? Not really, but that's kind of the idea here. And the Bible, thankfully, gives us the answer to this. And I want to begin in the Old Testament with Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. Because the first answer as to why people misunderstand this subject, and really any subject in the Bible, has to do simply with one thing, and that is ignorance. Ignorance. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, if you want to be turning there, it's important that we highlight that the context there is where the priests are no longer wanting to really study, you might say, the law. And they're not really wanting to teach what it actually says. And in part because they were doing that, it had an effect on the people in that day and time under Israel. And so the people didn't know God, they didn't know His will, the priest didn't care to preach the truth, and the king didn't care to actually follow it either. And so you had the whole system that was corrupt and moral, and maybe following after the idols during that day and time. But in Hosea 4:6, Hosea, the prophet there, was not afraid to say, "My people..." Speaking of what God is saying, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast refused the knowledge, I will also refuse thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. And seeing thou hast forgotten the law of God, I will also forget thy children." And so what does God say here? What's a problem as to why that people don't understand the truth and in regard to what we're talking about this morning? It's ignorance. It's not knowing. Now, ignorance doesn't mean that you're stupid. Ignorance just means you don't have the available evidence or the knowledge there to make maybe a better informed decision. And so you simply don't know something. I don't know a lot of things. I don't know everything in the world for sure. I know a lot of things about the Bible and the history of the Bible, but if you ask me to work on a car, I can pull it off because I know where bolts are at and I can do that, but I'm not going to be able to put it back on very well and I'm not going to be able to do it efficiently. And yet God says the reason people act the way they do is because they are ignorant. The second type of person, and the second answer to that question, why do people misunderstand this, is that not only are people sometimes ignorant, but they're stupid. You know, I'm saying that from God. You know, go over to Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 1. And there, the version that I use actually translates the Hebrew term foolish. And oftentimes when it's translated, it doesn't get translated stupid. And sometimes it maybe should be to hit home the point of what's really happening here. And so in Proverbs 12 and verse 1, if you're turning there, I'll give you some time here and just a few second pause here to let you get there if you're turning. I don't hear Bible pages, so I'm going to continue on. "He that loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth correction is a fool," or maybe better understood, is stupid. You see, what's God saying here? Well, think about it. If you read that particular passage, there are two kinds of people that are really being spoken of here. There's the person who loves instruction and loves knowledge. And ultimately, if they love instruction and they love knowledge, they're going to love correction. You know, oftentimes we don't think about it as such. When we're corrected by God or we're corrected by somebody, we don't like to be corrected. If someone corrects your sentences, if someone corrects something in your life, you don't normally like that. And yet when we study the Bible is telling us that if we are actually studying as we ought, that God is going to condemn us. God is going to correct us. And so every day we study, the real need for us to study to be that person who loves knowledge is because when we study God's Word, going to correct us. That's the first line of defense. That's the first correction point before the brethren have to get involved. And God is the one standing there correcting us. And yet here, God says, "But the fool, the stupid one, hates correction." And obviously implied is he hates the knowledge I have for him. And so when you begin to think about this, what is really the difference between the ignorant person and the stupid person? Well, according to God, someone is acting very stupid because in their mind, they've already had the knowledge. It's not like they're ignorant to it. It's not like they're like, "Well, I just didn't know." They've had the knowledge presented before them. They've been able to understand and know it and study it and realize that, yes, it is from God, but they are choosing to disobey. You see, that's what makes them very stupid in God's eyes. And why is that the case? Because in Deuteronomy 29, He says, "You have a choice, Israel." And the choice is two things, right? It's life or death. Choose life. Now, if we choose death, is that not stupid? And so that's why God uses that term, not to make someone angry or upset or offend them, but to hit home the point that you have the knowledge there and you're still refusing to do what I say. And so ultimately, when we think about this, really that is the answer. It's either someone is ignorant and needs to be taught, or they are very stupid in that they've been taught and just choose to not obey the information that they've been given. It reminds me of Romans, and of course we've been going through that. But what Paul said there on his justification treatise there in Romans chapter 1, 21-22, we just looked at this this past Wednesday night, kind of hitting on that. But I want to use this verse because it really brings home the point of the people and the way they were acting during the patriarchs. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was full of darkness. When they professed themselves to be wise, they became fools, or they became stupid. And so here we have that point, going all the way back to the patriarchs, right, as we've been studying. It hasn't changed, brethren. People will always be ignorant to the truth, and people will always be acting stupid according to the truth. And so what does that mean to me? What does that mean for me in the 21st century, as Jesse, as we consider fornication and cohabitation and understanding the reason as to why people do not know the truth and do not obey it? Well, the answer is quite simple. Because the world hates the truth. In John chapter 15, 18 through 19, the Bible says there, as Jesus is telling us, He's reminding us then that error is exposed because of Him, and error should be exposed when we are teaching the truth. He says, "If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before you. If ye were of the world would love its own." Isn't that true? If we are willing to go to the bars to get drunk with our friends, they would like that, wouldn't they? If they would like us to go participate in their sinful actions, they would like that. Why? Because we're doing it with them. We're approving of it. We're not telling them that it's wrong. And hey, now I don't have to get mad at you. That's exactly the way the world thinks. And Jesus is reminding us, you're not of the world. But because you are not of the world, why? Because we've been called by the gospel out of the world through obedience to the justification system. But I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Again, someone hates being corrected, and if you tell them what they're doing is wrong, they don't like that. And it really is that simple. And yet the Bible says they're going to hate you. Why? Because they hated God. They hate that God has told them that what they're doing is wrong. And specifically what we're talking about is that fornication is sinful. That cohabitation is sinful. And the Bible certainly sets up the information we need to come to that conclusion. And yet, with all that in mind now, what does that mean for me? Well, the application is this. We need to understand that there are lost souls out there, brethren, don't we? We need to understand that they're lost unless we give them this information. That person may remain ignorant if I'm not the one taking the opportunity to teach them about it. Now, I'm talking about fornication and cohabitation, but that could be any truth in the Word of God. We need to be taking those opportunities. You know, oftentimes, and I love this prayer, we pray for opportunities, but how often do we actually take them when they're presented to us? What if they're presented to us and we're just simply not taking them? God's doing His part, and yet we're sitting back not doing anything. You know, it's one thing to pray for the opportunity. It's another thing to actually discern the opportunity and take it. And that's where we need work. And if we're going to teach the ignorant out of this particular subject, if we're going to teach the stupid person out of it, we're going to have to be able to teach the gospel and to teach them that these two subjects are wrong. Now, with that in mind, I want to begin by talking about fornication. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 18, if you'll turn there, please. We have a simple statement, a simple command, if you will, that Paul gives to us. And not just to us, but of course for the whole world. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. Excuse me. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. But I want us to pay attention more to verse 18 there. Of course, he's given a description of what happens there. But a simple statement to understand fornication is that we need to be as far away from it as possible. And verse 18 there, to flee, is actually a present active imperative. And so it's a direct statement that Paul is saying. He's given us the command. He's saying, you need to flee. He wants us to know that it's active, meaning as me, as the subject, this is something I need to actively be pursuing. I need to pursue fleeing from this particular sin. And it's present, so it's something I always have to do. And so every day I get up, I'm in my mindset that I'm going to continue to flee from fornication. Well, of course, if you're married, you've taken care of that, right? But not the point there. But you understand then that this command is given by Paul here to remind us to flee. But in that original term there, it's just not to flee from fornication. The actual term also includes the idea of fleeing from fornication and running to safety. You can imagine the child, or I did, running from that dog who thinks they think is going to bite them. And they run, and they're running as fast as they can. And where are they going? They're going home. Why? Because that's where it's safe. Well, for us, where is it safe? The rock. Under the rock. The rock being Jesus Christ. That's where we are safe. And so, the command is, flee from this sin. Run away from it as much as you can, and get away from it as far as you can. And go to where there's safety, and you stay there. That's where I want to be. Don't you? You want to be safe? I do. And yet Paul gives that particular command there. Another way we need to look at fornication is just not the direct command for literal fornication, and we'll look at the definition here shortly. But the second thing that the Bible says is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14, in that particular passage, Paul gives another command, the same tense, the same everything there. It's the same command, only this time he applies it not just to literal fornication, but he applies it to figurative fornication in the way of idolatry. And so he says to flee idolatry. Well, you and I, that's not a command that we normally have to follow today for the most part, at least like they did. For those in Corinth, that was a capital city of all kinds of pagan worship, all kinds of statues that were set up to worship these false gods that were made of metal. And so for them, this command was probably a little more personal than it is for us today, because they looked out into that city and saw all these pagan idols. And he's saying, you need to flee from that. You need to get away from that. Remember the law of Moses? Did it not command that they were not supposed to make an image of man into the image of God? Why? Because as we learned, it'll change our focus from God. It'll change our focus from Him and worshiping Him to that thing that we created. And so Paul says to those Christians in the first century, you need to get away from those idols. You don't need to be being participants in those actions with that false worship, because you need to, again, flee and get to safety. And so there we see spiritual fornication. And I don't think I have to say, by studying the book of the minor prophets, by studying the history of Israel from Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, where he began to introduce different ways of worship, to the Baal worship, to the Asherahs, there is a cycle there over, and not just in the Judges. We often say the Judges, you know, that's the cycle book of going back to doing evil, repenting, going back to God. But that's Israel. That's the whole entire Old Testament, and specifically with their idols. They continued to commit fornication in a figurative sense with those idols that they were worshiping, all because of their leaders, all because of their priests, and all because of the people not wanting to do what was right. But thirdly, and one that really applies to us that I want to mention here, and maybe I need to separate figurative being idolatry worship and fornication versus what I call this spiritual fornication. The New Testament church is to flee spiritual fornication in the form of fellowshipping wickedness. What do I mean by that? Well, if you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 14 and following there, I want to first make mention that there are many who have gone before me who have suggested that this verse is commanding a Christian that they are absolutely not to marry an unbeliever or a non-Christian. And I'm here to tell you this morning that that is not what this passage is saying. That is twisting the context here of what Paul is talking about. And we're going to look at why that is the case here just for a moment, as we told about to flee this spiritual fornication, if you will. So begin with me, if you will, in verse 14, a very familiar passage. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Is this really talking about marriage? Absolutely not. If you read that whole context, he has nothing to say about marriage. And so people have gone before me who have said that are twisting the scriptures and are teaching something that's not what the Bible is teaching in this particular point. And so we need to understand here the application that Paul is making is that idolatry is a thing we need to stay away from, yes. But here he's really talking about for us, we don't have to deal with, generally speaking, idol of worship today. What do we deal with? We deal with denominational worship. And so what Paul's telling us here is we need to stay away from worshiping in those areas. And so if a Baptist is over here worshiping, it's not according to God's pattern, that would be the idol worship we're not supposed to participate in. If a Methodist has this type of worship and it's not according to God, we need to stay away from that. And so the application of this passage has nothing to do with marriage. It has to do with how we are associated with worship, with the idolatry. That's the context. Well, that could only apply for us in denominational Christianity and maybe religions of the world who switch the religious practice there of how to worship God. But how do you know that, Jesse? Well, isn't that about marriage? How can you actually say that? We're going to answer that this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it's plainly taught that it is not wrong for a Christian to marry an unbeliever. And this is all within the context of the church fleeing places of worship and things that are not according to God's will. But I wanted to make this point because it's always taught there that it's wrong to marry an unbeliever when that's not the case. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is the chapter about marriage. Some of the information of Paul talking to married people. But I want you to go down to verse 14. And I want you to read that with me. And it's going to be plain and clear why it's not wrong. For the unbelieving husband, the person who's not a Christian, is sanctified by the wife, the believing wife, of course, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by her husband. What is he talking about? Well, he's certainly not saved just because her wife is saved, is she? The fact that he entered that marriage relationship because the Christian is saved means he's saved? No. Or vice versa, is she saved because her husband's a Christian and she's not? No. The word sanctified here has nothing to do with salvation. The word sanctified here has to do with the marriage. Hebrews 13 verse 4 says the marriage bed is undefiled and honorable among all. And here Paul says in this particular verse that marriage is sanctified. Who is it? It's a Christian and an unbeliever. That means it's righteous. It's okay. It's okay in God's eyes for people to do this. Well, that's a plain Bible teaching. And so I can't put upon 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 that's talking about marriage and we can't marry when the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 quite plainly that God has sanctified that marriage. And so when there's a plain passage that teaches the truth, we can't find a contradiction somewhere else. And so that can't be applied to marriage. But furthermore, notice this in this particular passage of talking about marriage in verse 16. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Why do you need to remain married to them? He's encouraging a Christian to remain married to the unbeliever. And what is the point? So that they might be saved. So that they might come to a knowledge of the truth. He's encouraging a Christian to live the Christian life and to have an opportunity to teach their unbelieving spouse so that they might become a Christian and also be saved. Now, when we understand all that information, how can we in the world take a passage over there in 2 Corinthians 16 and say this forbids Christians to marry a particular person? It just doesn't. What he's forbidding there is what we're talking about, fleeing a spiritual application of Christians need to flee away from these false worship places, whether it be religions of the world or whether it be a denominational teaching that does not worship according to the truth. Trying to see where I want to stop at. A few more minutes here. I think I'll be about halfway soon. It's a fornication defined. Thayer defines it as illicit sexual intercourse in general. Art and Gingrich, every kind of unlawful sexual intercourse. Vine says sexual intercourse, illicit kind. And so no matter what you look at there, I know this is a mature subject, but for understanding fornication, that is the way it goes when studying this particular subject. And so with that in mind, God has, interestingly enough, defined it for us. He's told us what it is. But it's an all-inclusive word because the common word in the Greek New Testament is porneo. And it's used as a noun form, as a thing. It's used in a verb form, the action actually taking place. And it's used multiple times throughout all of Scripture. But what we do know is that it's a broad term, a general term, that's used in many different ways. The first, and the one that we're most common with, of course, is adultery there in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, where the New King James Version unfortunately translates it sexual immorality. Well, sexual immorality can cover lusting after a woman by looking at pornography. That's not grounds for divorce. It's just a sin, and you shouldn't be doing that, especially if you're married. But that's not grounds for divorce. And yet there that term is used for adultery. Also used for adultery over Matthew 5 and verse 32. It's also used in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2, just as a simple desire of how we can burn our lust if we're not married in committing this particular act. And so for people who are not married, then it's a sin. And it's wrong in God's eyes. In Jude chapter 7, this term is used. It's translated sexual immorality in the New King James. But it's used in reference to homosexuality. Homosexuality is porneo. It's fornication. Adultery is fornication. Fornication is two people who are not married, regardless if one's married or not. That would be a general concept of fornication. If we go back to the old law, although the term is not used, another thing that would be included in this particular word would be incest. And there's actually a detailed information there in Leviticus 18, 6 through 17. And it's interesting there when God defines like the barriers of incest. And if you go and read that, you'll know what I'm talking about. He actually pinpoints kind of the line of almost, if I've read that right, once you get to like the fifth cousin, it's no longer incest in God's eyes. And I'm not trying to be joking there, like, but he pinpoints like, obviously, a son shouldn't lie with his mom and a daughter with her father, and you shouldn't be lying with your aunts and uncles and your first and second cousins. And then it kind of stops there. And so God laid down the lines of incest. And yet this would be fornication as well. And then we have in Leviticus 18 and verse 23, we have fornication in the form of bestiality. And so bestiality, of course, a wicked and an abomination in God's eyes, and He commands men and women to not do such. And so when we take that into account here, we realize that this term then is an all-encompassing term that can be a lot of different sins. And so when Paul tells us to flee from it, that would be in all these. Bestiality, homosexuality, adultery, fornication. We need to be fleeing from all of that as people and not being participants in that particular act. And its figurative usage, again, Ezekiel 16:29, of course, the act of harlotry that the nation of Israel was so well known for. Now I'm going to close here because that's about halfway, I think. by saying this, I find it interesting that Hosea was commanded to take a woman from a harlotry, and that it suggests that at least two out of the three children of his were not actually his. She had cheated on him and committed adultery. And it's really an object lesson. It's interesting that he uses a guy's real life to do this, but it's an object lesson of God and Israel. You see, God loved her. God brought her up and fed her. She was a wonderful wife when she came out of Egypt. She wanted to do what her husband said. But then when idolatry got in the way, when she began cheating, that all changed. And then all she wanted was to lie down with the pagan idols rather than her husband. So is fornication wrong? Of course it is. It's a sin. The Bible tells us to flee from it. We'll continue tonight with a little bit more of that and continue on to the cohabitation part. So I'm glad I kind of broke that up. I want to offer the invitation. The invitation is quite clear that if we believe, repent, confess, and are baptized, we'll be added to the church. The blood of Jesus will wash away our sins, and we'll be a new creature serving in the Lord's church, the kingdom of God. As a child of God, it's subject to these that we need to be ready to explain to people, and especially the younger generation, to be able to understand these principles and to put in their life in practice so that they can live righteously before God. And it's subjects like this that we see society at large neglecting, not caring about, and yet we need to be those lights to the world that teach and live the truth in these things. And so I'm going to offer that invitation this morning to anyone who that might be subject to. Please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.